Everything from toothpaste to a politician is sold by appealing to our desires and dreams and avoiding any hard points or prickly points about it. And that mentality affects Christianity so that selling Jesus is a big business with unpleasant or demanding matters suppressed. The gospel's now a cliche, a cure for failure and low self-esteem, as well as maybe even a way to power. Christianity has become trivialized in many places, and its great mysteries are just cheap slogans, bumper sticker fodder. Majestic hymns are traded for shallow jingles too often. A congregation is now unashamedly called an audience and expects dazzling testimonies, happy anecdotes, and foolproof schemes for successful living, ways to satisfy spiritual consumption. It's a consumer mentality. The problem with the consumer mentality, though, is that we always need more to quench our appetite. And how do we combat that? Well, Romans 12 to 15 is an antidote to consumer Christianity. These chapters explain how we should live when we've received God's grace. Romans 1 to 11, we saw explain God's grace to us, and now we find out what it means to live and to be a living sacrifice in the church community and to rub shoulders with people in our ordinary life out there in the world, in the real world. And so the gospel has been explained as God's amazing news, not only to save, but here it's shown to empower us to live sacrificially by displaying God's grace and God's love to others. Right from 12 verses 1 and 2, where we're challenged to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're provoked to ponder what it means to take up your cross daily, as Jesus challenged us, and follow him. What does it mean? Well, verses 9 to 21 give a score of vivid and potent exhortations, ranging from love other Christians to hospitality to strangers. Each of these could be a text for a sermon. And in fact, if you check the series on MP3 on Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a sermon for each of them. Each is a continuous action. What God seeks in his children, in the sons and daughters that are his, is not so much some single, worthy, heroic act as a continuing quality of life that just keeps going. But when we read the Bible, the problem that we have through modern eyes is that we miss out how it works in community. Australian culture means that we're individualistic. We tend to read the Bible through lenses with eye, individual lenses. Actually, all of these are plural. They're together, you. So it's the old-time Australian yous, or the southern US, how do you say it, Richard? You are?
Y'all.
I've got too many syllables. It's one syllable. It's y'all. So that's the way we should be reading all of these. It's y'all together, yous together, we are together. Now, when you look at this list, there's just so many there and it might be a bit boggling, but while they appear random, they all actually work under the first exhortation to love. Verse 9 starts with a bang, let love be genuine. And love is the subject right the way here through verses 9 to 21. And the first part in verse 9b through to verse 13, mainly talks about relationships between Christians inside the church family relationships. And then the second section from verse 14 onwards, I'll put my Bible up here so I'm not having to go down all the time, that's more to do with people outside. So from within the church community, how we're going to relate to even persecutors and enemies. The original language here has two potent words right there. Let love be genuine. Two words which have a real power. Agape is the word for love. And this is the first time in Romans that Paul uses it in any other situation than God's costly self-sacrificing love in sending Jesus to die for us. It's the first time he's saying love as Jesus has loved you. That sort of love. So the word isn't just the wishy-washy love of our culture. And then he adds to it, because that word genuine may also be translated unhypocritical. Now, if there's anything other people like to attack us with, is we're hypocrites. And so what he's saying is you're to be unhypocritical. And it picks up on the masks used that they would have been very familiar with in Greek drama. So you'd have actors, and even the same actor would come up at different times with a different mask on, playing a different part in a play. So the idea here is your love isn't superficial play acting. And sadly, we can too easily come across that way. We can use plastic phrases like bless you or God loves you or something like that without thinking. Now, those can be good words to say. I'm not condemning them. But it's a pat phrase that we have just to sort of hopefully make someone feel good and make us feel good too. People won't sense authentic love if that's what they're getting from your pat phrase. What he's saying here, it's a life of costly, self-sacrificing, unhypocritical, no play-acting love that we're talking about to fellow believers, and that will show that we're Christ's disciples. Jesus again uses that sort of language in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, others will see that you are my disciples. This is the bottom line, as Paul goes on to explain. So let's have a look about the family nature of Christian community. It looks a bit like this, and he gives a whole stack of a list here. First of all, abhor what is evil. First love, now hate. Huh? What is he? Well, the two may seem incompatible to us, but love must be discerning. It must be objective. It must be discriminating, or it just degenerates into sentimentality. And again, just plastic. It has no content to it. So what we're called here, right the way through Scripture, we're to judge what's evil. We're to judge between good and evil. We're to hate the evil. Consider what's good and love it. And neither biblical love nor biblical hatred is just a feeling. It's not sentimentality. To love God is to regard evil with horror. We hate it. Sadly, though, our culture is shaped by other forces, by the forces of Satan. And Satan's wanting to mold us into his mold, to lull us. And he lulls too many believers into a state of tolerance for whatever deviant behavior is the latest fashion or fad. Hate evil, because it's opposed to all that is Christ-like. And then verse 9 calls us to turn away from the evil and to hold fast to what is good. The original here means to glue together. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, it's used to describe a marriage sexual union. It's real life to write poems by. It's not super glue type of gluing. It's passionate, it's life-affirming, it's life-building. It's a togetherness which makes a difference. And verse 10 explains it a bit more, calls us to show brotherly love. And it's one Greek word which many of us do know, because there's a city in the USA which is called this, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So what's that saying? Don't seek your own good, but outdo one another in honoring others. The issue, of course, is that's not the lie of the land in our culture. And too easily, we in the church can just go along with the world. We concede, if we're honest, that too often we aren't following this. Instead of thinking about and appreciating other believers and seeking to build them up, what they're doing, our minds are usually just on ourselves, and we resent that we're not suitably appreciated, and we get our nose out of joint, and we're jealous of others. Jealousy does great harm. Ministries have been so seriously weakened by this sort of internal conflict, the jealousy which breaks things, splits churches apart. Good causes get set back by these sorts of things that we should hate that we actually nurture in our hearts. Paul must have seen this as a danger in the Philippian church, because he warned them in Philippians chapter 2 to consider others better than themselves. To honour others reduces our tendency to honour ourselves too much, takes away that temptation. To have brothers and sisters is not safe. That afternoon at the pool, it wasn't safe for me to have a brother. It wasn't safe for him either. I wanted to smash him one, but I just couldn't. But that's the way it is in real life as Christians too. To have brothers and sisters, it means your heart may be broken. It means we aren't private. We will talk about things that matter, and not just about the weather or the sport or whatever's easy to talk about. It means they have claims on you, and you have claims on them. To have brothers and sisters means they're given to you, and you sense that bond, and you give them brotherly and sisterly love to grow that bond, whether or not you like that kind of person. These are the sorts of people who God puts us with, not people who we would naturally spend time with. If it was just left to a purely worldly ray, I wouldn't be here. I'd probably be, I don't know, trying to do something, sport, anything really. That would be me, but here I am. And I know not all of you have the same passions and loves that I have. It doesn't matter. We're in this together. Paul warns, if we don't actually focus on this, we end up with a slothfulness, and that's where he goes next. There's a debilitating result in lethargy. He said, don't be slothful in zeal. In whatever you do, you put your whole heart and soul into it. He says it elsewhere in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. I'm not going to labour it. We easily could. I'll carry on. And if we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, expecting his great reward, then he lives in us by his Spirit. He fills us. We'll glow with his Spirit. And the life-giving Spirit radically changes the way we live. It may take time. There's a fair bit of bashing off the rough edges in our lives, maybe. But this is the way he works. And by definition, life can't be dull or boring. That'd be a contradiction in terms. We serve the living Lord of glory. If our eyes are on glory, that's far from dull or boring. Serving him isn't drudgery, because our reward is out of this world, literally. So we continually rejoice in our hope, as verse 12 says. Serving the King of Kings, whose kingdom is overwhelming all of creation. as we look to the new heaven and the new earth. What are we talking about here? It's a confident trust. It's not cross your fingers hope. It's a real hope. It's a certainty that Jesus is already reigning. And we, in a way, already are reigning with him. And as verse 12 continues, the connection between hope and patience in tribulation is worth unpacking a bit. Because real Christian hope brings joy. Not necessarily happiness, certainly not the way the world measures that, but joy. This world has plenty of difficulties. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus promised his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation." John 16:33. Remember that one. In this world you will have tribulation. Not a pleasant thought, is it? Really? But he faced it terribly in the next few hours. And we're to be patient, steadfast in trials. When you realize that life is at least to some extent an obstacle course, hopefully that'll help you to be surprised, to keep you from being surprised when things don't quite go as planned. Bear tribulation patiently. And he explains certainly a key way that we can do it. A key source of our help in trials is prayer, as verse 12 notes. And I confess, we probably all do, to a greater or lesser extent, it's hard to regularly, effectively pray. And it isn't hard to discern why. If Satan can keep us out of touch with God, he won't have any trouble with us. So just pray. Wherever you are, read a Bible passage, turn it into prayer. Start by praying even through this chapter. Ask God's help to live out each element of this authentic spiritual life that's noted here in Romans 12. Verse 13 continues by challenging us where the rubber really meets the road in life. The level of poverty, the need for help that we can see all around us in daily life. Now, those needs were relatively high in the early church. It was important for believers who had plenty to share with others out of their abundance. And that principle is really important in Paul's ministry. You see, if you read Acts, there are several times he is going with aid to others. And he asks about that in his letters. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you read some of the pastoral epistles, there's aid flowing amongst the Christians through the Mediterranean area. So what he's saying here, when he challenged the rich church of Corinth to help the poor church in Jerusalem, it's an example of what he's saying. And verse 13, we're to show hospitality. Now, back then, that was critical. Paul had enjoyed hospitality in a time where inns were scarce and maybe dangerous, not always desirable. Believers had to be hospitable to other Christians, to travelers. Hebrews chapter 13 calls us to give hospitality to strangers because by so doing, we may unknowingly entertain angels. That's something to conjure with, isn't it? Now, there's the picture of Christian community. And flowing from that, we're to be salt and light in our world. So Paul exhorts all the way through here what it's going to look like as we move out. And here's a big list again. I am not going to spend as much time on this list. But flowing out of our Christian community, beginning in verse 14, we have a real mission to the world. And this is as crucial as the uniqueness of Christian community, as the relationships inside, because many other communities in the world have their own sense of community. They have close bonds. They have such shared values that they talk about brothers and sisters. But this that we have in the church is actually impossible for the world to duplicate. Your relationship to outsiders and to enemies is going to be a key differentiation, a key thing that makes the Christian community different from anything the world has. And it's really important because we live in a pluralistic society. Let me explain that. Big word. It used to be that everyone in a particular society believed one thing, or basically had a worldview which was very similar. Even in good old convict Australia, Australia from 1788 was basically Christian in its roots. But now, no. Multicultural, people from, we're evidence of it, people from all around the world with very different backgrounds, very different ways of coming at things. And that's what's called pluralistic. Perth has all kinds of communities. How can we get along with each other? How do we deal with each other? And a popular, but I would say naive answer to that is to say this. Get rid of exclusive views. Exclusive views of truth are not acceptable. Can't be allowed. Because if you think you've got the truth, you demonize others, you put them down, it's not good for community. Anyone who doesn't hold your truth, you're going to push out. How dare you say that Jesus is God the Son and the only way to God? How dare you say the Bible is the truth and only people who believe in the Bible and trust in this Jesus can join? That's very exclusive. That is not allowed. Why can't you just let anyone in? Then you'd be inclusive and the world would be a better place. But think about it. Think about what this critique of Christians is saying. Let's think about the problem that's there. When someone says, let's not draw boundaries, they just drew a line right there. And the line is, over here the good people who don't draw lines, and over there the evil people who do. Or to say, don't tell anyone you have the truth and they must believe your truth. No. I don't want to hear that I've got to believe in this gospel to be saved. Well, what have they just done at that point? They claim they have a better truth. They have a better way of doing it, and we ought to adopt their way. That's the claim, really, when you unpack it. The very thing that I'm not allowed to do, they are doing. Also, the idea that all communities ought to be totally inclusive is just plain silly. All communities have boundaries. That's what makes you a community. To be a community, you need to have values that will set apart your community from others. For example, here's the Peak Mining and Energy Group in Australia, the AMMA. And over here is Greenpeace. Right. One's very conservative, the other is very progressive and liberal. And you would think they would be the ones of non-exclusivity. They would be the ones, let's welcome everyone. But just consider this. I'm a committee member of Greenpeace, the local chapter. I'm on the steering committee, and I have some sort of change of mind. And I now come along and I say, I now think we need fracking to tap the gas reserves of the southwest of WA. The other committee members, they're beside themselves with, they're apoplectic. No, what? You can't say something like that. You can't be serious. Huh? You are serious? Well, if you are serious, why don't you just go and join the AMMA? Here's me. But aren't we liberal? Aren't we progressive? Shouldn't we be inclusive? Isn't mine just another perspective to embrace? And they'll say, if they're honest and truthful, and they should say this, well, if we're that inclusive, Ray, we can't be Greenpeace anymore. We're not a community if anyone can believe anything. You see how it's self-contradictory to say that the world needs people with less exclusive truth? Because that is an exclusive truth right there. I don't want to confuse you, but this is the way the world is, and it's saturating the church's way of thinking, and churches are just caving in left, right, and center, sadly. We shouldn't do that. You want a community? Well, think about what sort of a community is really going to make a difference for human flourishing in our world. Here's another one. Since 9/11, a recurring theme in our media claims that the trouble with the world is fundamentalists, people like us. People who believe they have the truth. They're the ones who do the terrorism. They're the ones who cause trouble. But that's not true, that fundamentals lead to violence. It all depends on what your fundamental is. That's the critical thing. I have a question for you. Have you ever seen an Amish terrorist? Do you know who the Amish are? They live a very basic sort of life, using a lot of old technology. They believe in treading very softly on the earth. And they are Christians. We will probably disagree with some of the things that they believe, but their fundamental is a man dying on a cross to be a savior of the world. That's their fundamental. A man dying on the cross for his enemies. A man who refuses to strike back, even when they come after him. Now, if that's the fundamental of your life, and it should be of ours, if that's the exclusive truth you must believe to become part of our church, then it should lead you to be the most open. Why? Because your exclusive truth leads you to love people outside, just as Paul challenges here in the very last verses of chapter 12. Love outside with costly, self-sacrificing love. And it's the love that everyone really wants in the community, in a community. So you want a community whose beliefs lead them not to demonize people who oppose them, but love and respect people? Well, read verses 14 and onwards. That's what the church is all about. We should be anyway. Now, you may think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, Paul knew all about that. He experienced it, a haunting personal experience from Paul's life, I think, lies at the back of this. Sorry. He was there when he heard Stephen pray as Stephen was gruesomely stoned to death. And Stephen prayed in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Paul was approving of it. And the principle of non-retaliation for personal injury permeates Scripture. It provides guidance when life brings us up against those who oppose all we stand for. So we ask and pray that they too may enjoy the blessings of God on them. Love inevitably desires the best for other people, regardless of who they may be. Our old sin nature says, curse them, get them back. But God tells us, ask me to bless them. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He doesn't just say, don't take revenge. He says, bless them, wish them well, love them, respect them. And we ought to add to every online comment we make, I promise to love and respect anyone I critique. Paul says, if you understand the fundamentals of the gospel, you will bless and don't curse. You love and respect and never disdain or demonize people who don't agree with you. Even people who vow to be your enemies. And there will be those. If you believe they need judgment, leave it to God. That's what Paul says here in verse 19. If you believe they need conviction of sin and to see their wrong ways, they need burning coals put on their head, as he puts it here, to wake them up, convict them, well, convict them through your loving behavior and your prayer for them. And God's Spirit will work. Maybe not in your timing, maybe not the way you expect, but God will work. Convict them through doing good. Too often we spit truth in hatred and we tell lies in love. That's sadly what we do. We tell lies to others supposedly in love, but it's not love at all. We're to speak the truth in love. And you see how verse 21 summarizes much of what's been said. Remember how verse 14 commands, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then verse 17 urges, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And now we get to verse 21 and it exhorts, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here's how it works. Here's how it develops through these verses. Verse 14 tells us we're not to speak badly of another person, but to speak well. Verse 17 says we're not to retaliate, that's actions. And then finally, Paul takes us beyond anything we might think of at that point. We think it's pretty good if we don't speak badly of them or retaliate in actions, but he takes it a step further. We're to do good to others. And amazingly, actually, to overcome their evil by our good conduct. Instead of allowing evil to get the upper hand, we win over wrong by right. And the best way to stop an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Our most powerful weapon against evil is good. To respond evil with evil, that is not to overcome, but to add to it. So when we look at Jesus' life and we seek to follow his ways, live as he lived, we realize he's already won and right will inevitably win for us. God is on his throne. And though it isn't all right in this world right now, the way we see it, he will avenge the wicked and reward the righteous. So Stephen's dying prayer in Acts 7, verse 60, was heard. We don't know what happened to any of the others there that day, but at Stephen's stoning, there was one. He was Saul, or Paul, the author of this letter to the Romans. He was profoundly moved by all that happened, by even the way Stephen prayed for his killers, apparently. And he later testified how Stephen's death pricked his heart. So the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. I hope you've seen a little bit here of what it means to live as a Christian. True Christian spirituality isn't a consumer mentality. It's costly, self-sacrificing, spiritual worship all through our days, whatever may be. It's not easy. Love for friends and enemies is evidence of this living sacrifice, this giving of ourselves. Not the closeness, but the openness. Because God has overcome the evil in us by his love, we're to overcome evil in others by love. The thing is, for most of us as Christians, sacrifice is measured as a myriad of small actions. Small acts of love. Not being martyred like Stephen. To give my life for Christ, well, that looks glorious. To pour myself out for others. To pay the ultimate price of martyrdom? Hey, yeah, I think I'd be up for that, to be honest. If I was called to be a martyr tomorrow, I think I'd accept that. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. You know, someone might even write about it later, like we've learned about Christian martyrs in the past. That'd be pretty specky. I'll do it. We think giving our all for Jesus is like laying out a $10 million check on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, take it. I'm giving it all. But the reality is, for most of us, what we're doing is we're cashing that check at God's bank and he's giving us 20-cent coins and $1 coins and we're giving them out little by little, day by day, minute by minute. And so it's the talking with the neighbourhood boy who you know has got a few issues and just actually listening to him. It's being in a situation where you see issues and you're able to have that person, the mother and her daughter respond, hey, you're the first one who's ever really listened to us. Or you're going to a committee meeting. What's more boring than a church committee meeting? Oh, property committee, what a session meeting, what. But you know, these are little things that you get. Teaching Sunday school, do they really appreciate it? Well, it's not about them. It's not about you. It's about worship and service of our Lord. Giving a cup of water to a man in a nursing home. You see, usually giving over our life to Christ isn't glorious, humanly speaking. It's done in all these little acts of love, 20 cents at a time. I reckon it'd be easier to go out in the blaze of glory, but it's harder to live Christian life little by little over the long haul. Do you think you can do it? I'm telling you, you can't. Not in your own strength. We can't. We can only do what Romans 12 calls us to because of the mercies of God. His love shed abroad in our hearts. Only because Jesus lived for 33 sinless years and died and rose again and ascended into glory and poured out his Spirit in fullness. Only there, only in this way can you live according to these verses. So we can go and live. And to be encouraged and strengthened to do it, we come to his table now to nourish us in true spiritual life. Before we do that, we're going to sing once for all.